Please turn to the passage we read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm obviously aware that it wasn't that long ago that our pastor took us right through the first epistle of Peter, but I still think that there's a lot of truth, a lot of benefit we could receive from perhaps revisiting one passage, and just a couple of verses in particular that I'd like to mention that rather leap out from that chapter, verses 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner be? Now, I can vividly remember when my family moved down to Sussex. We lived in Orpington in Kent for several years, and then my father's job took us down to this part of the world. The day, in fact, I think it was almost the very day we moved down here, coincided with the last paper in my finals at university. And that period also coincided with the introduction of a through train that ran direct from Manchester via Oxford, where I was at university, down to Sussex. And so I therefore decided that when I'd finally vacated my room at college, I would begin my new life down here by catching this very convenient train, which saved me the bother of having to cross London. I can tell you even now the time at which that train left Oxford Station. It was 10:31. I could also tell you the time at which I arrived at Oxford Station to catch that train. It was about 10:30 and 55 seconds. I made it literally as the guard was blowing his whistle, made it literally by the skin of my teeth. And in verse 18, we read here that Peter says that a Christian, when he arrives in glory to begin his new life, his eternal life, is scarcely saved. In other words, it seems he only makes it by the very skin of his teeth. I think it's quite easy to be confused about what is actually being said here. It doesn't mean that from God's perspective there is any doubt that the Christian will make it. When I made my mad dash across Oxford, there was a possibility I could have missed that train. What if I couldn't have crossed some of the very busy roads in that city due to the traffic? What if I couldn't be able to progress my way along the pavement past the crowds of tourists that are such a feature during that summer season? I was very aware that I could have arrived at the station to see the train pulling out without me. It could have happened. I could have missed it. But by contrast, there is no fear that a Christian will somehow be waylaid, find it's too late, and that the gates of heaven are locked against them. Also, it doesn't mean that there's any doubt about the result when a true believer stands before a holy God about which way the verdict is going to go. You do read that there are claims that in some courts in the United States, it's down to finding a good lawyer. Even so, with a good lawyer, there can be a little bit of this nail-biting situation. Will I be innocent or will I be found guilty? Life won't be like this for a Christian. God isn't going to waver. So then what exactly does our text mean? To answer it, I think we firstly have to look and see what is meant by righteous and to establish what is needed to be a righteous person. And then we'll have a better idea of why such a person is scarcely saved. And then having done that, then we consider the final part of verse 18 and to ask the question, where then will the ungodly and sinner appear? Someone who isn't covered by the definition of righteous. So then firstly, righteous. What does it mean? If you look it up in a dictionary, it says something like this: morally justifiable or right. Upright, for instance. We sometimes hear people talking about righteous anger when it seems justifiable for a person to get very cross about something. So then righteous is a word that's in everyday usage. but not, I think, in a way that brings out all the Bible means by the use of this term. To prove the point, let's consider an interesting verse. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. That's an interesting point, isn't it? Because we've just read in Peter's epistle that the righteous are scarcely saved. But Paul in Romans says there aren't any righteous people anyway. So how do we solve this conundrum? It appears we have to look at something other than a dictionary. Our starting point is to establish that God, God the Father, God the Son, the whole deity, in other words, are specifically called righteous. Think of the great high priestly prayer that the Lord offered the night before he was put to death. He addresses the Father in John 17, verse 25, O righteous Father. And John the Apostle says that Jesus was righteous. Well-known verse from his first epistle, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And herein lies a very important difference between man and God. The reason why the passage in Romans says that there is none righteous is because we don't seek after God. That same passage goes on to mention how mankind doesn't do good at all. It says their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, our tongues are deceitful, and so on and so on. It's rather depressing stuff. But it provides a sharp contrast with the nature of God. He is pure and holy. Going back to the dictionary definition of righteous meaning upright, we need to amplify this and say not just upright, but upright without any blemishes whatsoever. Bernard of Clairvaux says this, not to sin is the righteousness of God. A very good way of putting it. In other words, God's righteousness is his moral perfection. There is no sin of which one can accuse God. And we can see that same moral perfection when God was made flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. During the time he was alive, he challenged his enemies. Who of you can convict me of sin? We read about that in John chapter 8. And there's no record that any of them rose to the challenge. Because he was blameless. He was not guilty of any wrongdoing whatsoever. And here is another aspect of righteousness. It also has that sense of being innocent in a court of law. Jesus had to be brought to trial before the Roman governor on trumped up charges because, as I mentioned, they couldn't find anything of which to accuse him, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, as Peter says earlier in this epistle. So then we've seen how the Bible defines righteousness. It's nothing less than perfection. No wonder, as far as the scriptures are concerned, its definition of man suggests that there is no one that's righteous. We don't make the grade, do we? If we're honest, that's the hard truth, even though it's an uncomfortable thing to admit. You might have read that passage in Romans 3 right through. It goes on to talk about being swift to shed blood and think, well, perhaps bits of it don't quite apply to me, but you can't read it if you're really honest and open with yourself and say, well, I'm doing well, I'm fine, I can pat myself on the back. As far as God's standard is concerned, anyone who looks back over their life can only reach one possible conclusion. If this is what God's requirements for righteousness actually consist of, this is what it means to be a righteous person, then I don't come anywhere near making the grade. But let's now come back to our text. Who then are these righteous people who are scarcely saved? How can we reconcile this universal moral failure of which the Bible so clearly speaks and applies to every one of us with this verse and many other verses in the Bible that talk specifically about people being righteous? We've got the Lord Jesus himself saying, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. How will they shine if there aren't any righteous in the first place? Sometimes we see people who are specifically called righteous. Think of John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're called righteous before God. How come, if nobody makes the grade? We can solve this seeming conundrum by realizing that it's a different kind of righteousness that's spoken here. God's righteousness is part of his character, as we've seen. Any human being who is described as righteous has actually received that righteousness as a gift. We're back to the law courts. The Christian's righteousness is a declaration of not guilty, not based on his or her character or actions, but rather that of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when someone becomes a Christian, what takes place is a great exchange. Jesus takes our sin on him and instead gives us his righteousness in return. It's called imputed righteousness. It's ours, in other words, it belongs to us, but it's not something that is inherent to our nature. That hymn puts it very well. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. That perfect, spotless righteousness being imputed to us. Paul puts it a similar way in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, when he says that Jesus was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wonderful, isn't it? So then, a righteous person in this sense of the term isn't a perfect person. In fact, the first steps towards becoming righteous is to recognize how far you fall short of God's perfection. We must come to the point of hating the fact that we fall short, loathing our sinfulness and wanting to turn from our former life, of calling out to God to forgive our sins. And God will do this to the person who cries out to him in this way. The death of Jesus has paid the penalty. God demands nothing more. In fact, nothing could be added to what God has done. That's all that's needed then, to be declared righteous. Sometimes you may have heard people talk about it being like Jesus paying our fine or Jesus serving a prison sentence on our behalf. No, it's more than that. It's Jesus going to the gallows on our behalf. That's how heinous sin is. That's how great our salvation is. So then, if something as wonderful as this takes place when a person becomes a Christian, why is it that he or she is scarcely saved? The answer lies, I believe, in considering just what this great exchange does not do. This is why we're still, as it were, people that make it by the skin of our teeth. We receive Christ's righteousness, yes indeed, but what we don't gain is his perfect nature. We're born again, and we will find over a period of time that we will change as people. Our tastes change, our priorities change, our desires change, or at least they ought to. We no longer delight in sin, but sadly, we still do sin. There has been a popular strain in evangelical teaching that goes back, I believe, to John Wesley in the 18th century, that it's possible for a Christian in this life to reach a state of sinless perfection where they don't sin anymore. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel that I've got a long, long way to go. In fact, I don't really think that a Christian will ever reach that point. I think it's wrong teaching. I heard an account of a conference that took place at a theological college when one particular student claimed that he'd reached this point and was never able to sin again. One of the fellow students, I don't think it was necessarily the right way of disproving him, but that's just what happened apparently. He took a jug of milk and poured it over his head, and by his reaction, he proved to this apparently sinless person that maybe he hadn't quite made it as he had thought. In fact, the experience, I believe, of many Christians, I can only speak for myself, but I think I'm not just speaking for myself, is that the older one gets, the more one progresses in one's Christian life, you become more and more aware of how far you fall short. You find yourself thinking, how could I have made so little progress when I've been a Christian all this time? How could I, after all these years, still have done this, have said this, and so forth? The answer is this: because we are scarcely saved. We're saved with difficulty. That's another way of translating it. We're in a lifelong battle against sin. And it's not as if our desires change so totally and so radically immediately upon our conversion that we don't have to worry about sinning. Think of Paul's warning. If you think you are approaching a point of being close to being sinless, he writes to the Corinthians, "Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." We find so many examples of mature believers who fall into sin quite grievously. Think of Abraham, the man called the friend of God, an outstanding, one of the great people in the Bible. Yet think of him towards the end of his life, guilty of cowardice and deceit. He goes down and lives in the realm of King Abimelech, and there he passes off Sarah, his wife, as his sister, in case Abimelech or one of the nobles takes a liking to her and kills him so they can have her as his wife. Now, Abraham had already done exactly the same thing in Egypt several years earlier. You would think that having been helped so supernaturally by God in that situation, God, as you may remember, sent plagues upon the Egyptians on account of Sarah, but after all these years later, he would have had sufficient faith to avoid falling into the same sin. But sadly, history repeats itself. Now, reading through our chapter, reading through 1 Peter 4, and you come to verse 15 and you read, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters." You might think, well, does Peter really have to tell Christians to beware that they don't end up committing murder or theft? I've never come across any Christian who has said they've done either of these two things. But we do, sadly, hear of Christians really doing things that quite shock one, to be honest. You just wouldn't expect them to happen. But let's not be shocked. It's the pattern of so many epistles. Think of Paul's epistles. So often they begin with points of doctrine, and then in the latter chapters they move on to practical exhortations. And these exhortations often include exhortations against sin. And again, you think, are these really necessary? Look at Colossians 3 and verse 8. "But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another." It's a bit shocking. Do Christians, do believers have to be told off about blasphemy? Is it obvious even to a young Christian that you shouldn't lie? Well, you'd think so, wouldn't you? But let's be clear, there are no wasted words in the Bible. Paul doesn't write these things in his epistles, or wouldn't have written them if they weren't needed. People do need to be admonished to avoid certain courses of action. God may well, as Jeremiah puts it, put his law on our inward parts, in our hearts, and write it on our inward parts. But the lure of the world, the weakness of the flesh, and the temptations of the devil can cause even mature Christians to stumble grievously. So what of this judgment in verse 17 that begins at the house of God? It's not actually an easy sentence, and commentators have not been totally agreed on what it means, but the best interpretation is to suggest that it probably refers to this process of refinement that God puts Christians through to purge out these sinful habits. We need to take action, as Paul says in that passage in Colossians, but God in many ways works things out to help us with this process. As Matthew Henry puts it, "The best of God's servants, his own household, have so much amiss in them as renders it fit and necessary that God should sometimes correct and punish them with his judgments. Now, I want to return to this whole subject of the Christian life this evening, but as far as the world is to come is concerned, there will be a judgment for Christians. But it's very interesting that you take something like the parable of the sheep and the goats, that we see that although all the nations are gathered before him, it's actually the righteous, the sheep, in other words, those who are of the house of God, as Peter puts it here, who are the first to receive the verdict. And in Revelation 20, it's also very interesting that when it talks about the great white throne of the dead being judged and every man being judged according to his works, that some commentators suggest that at the end of the world, Christians will have nothing to fear from this judgment because they know they've already been vindicated, which suggests that they receive something of a judgment in this life. But if this is perhaps still a rather confusing subject, it does seem to be quite complex. Two things are very clear. One is that God will not turn a blind eye to the sins of his people. And secondly, that even a believer is so easily led astray that although they will be vindicated at last, there's no question, once truly saved, once you've truly put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will make it. But it seems, from our point of view, it seems that such are the struggles that we face, that one's salvation hangs by a thread. We're scarcely with difficulty saved, as far as it seems as we look at how our life progresses on this earth. Now, I'm sure that I'm probably not unique in feeling that some of the things one feels the most ashamed of are the sins that we've committed since we've been saved, rather than those beforehand, before we were converted. When you're not a Christian, you're still in hock to the old sinful nature. After you become a Christian, you know you shouldn't be. But how bad do we feel our track record really has been? I've often wondered, well, if people knew the real John Petley, would they ever ask me to go and preach anywhere? I think one's only consolation is that one looks through the pages of church history, and you find that, yes, there are many people who feel the same, so aware of the propensity deep in their heart to lapse into sin. The righteous are indeed scarcely saved. But finally, what about the ungodly and sinner? Where shall they appear? The good news for the Christian, of course, is that a sin committed after conversion is every bit as much covered by the blood of Jesus Christ as those beforehand. If we confess our sins, remember John writing here to Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again he writes, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now it may not be a perfect analogy, but just thinking back to both our present house, and perhaps more particularly the previous house we lived in Gloucestershire, had a very large garden. And when we moved there, there was no vegetable patch. So I dug some land out, dug some soil out, and eventually had enough to plant some vegetables. Got quite a good crop. But you know what? It seemed so difficult to keep on top of the weeds. You know, you plant your vegetables, and then the land would lie fallow over the winter. Then come next year, and up come the weeds again. It seems so difficult to keep it weed-free. 1 year's seeding is 7 years weeding, as the old phrase goes. And I've seen exactly the same thing as we move back here with our new garden. Such a battle to keep pulling out those weeds. It can be done. And the Christian, likewise, needs to be determined to keep pulling out those weeds of sin as soon as they rear their ugly heads. It's time to confess, and Jesus will continue his promise that he will continue to forgive our sins and to cleanse us for all unrighteousness. Fair enough, it's fine for the Christian. But what about someone who's still in the state of ungodliness? In other words, you've never sought that forgiveness for your sins in the first place. Where will you appear? Sin's a horrible thing. If God judges even his own people in the forms of various trials because he hates sin so much, And if it required the death of the sinless Son of God to appease his anger against sin because he hates it so much, the prospect for someone who is going to stand before that great white throne of judgment, who isn't able to say, "I've asked Jesus to pardon my sins," looks pretty bleak. The idea that there is punishment in this world, in the world to come, for things we've done in this life, is scorned by many in our age. Even the Christian, of course, has to shudder at the thought of what it means. Hell is not a pleasant subject. One thinks of the eternal dimension to it. We think of the utter hopelessness of the place. We're not given much detail, but the Bible tells us sufficient to make it clear that there will be a punishment. You can't just think, well, once I'm dead, it's all over. It won't be pleasant. It's not a subject one raises casually. It's not a topic a minister enjoys talking about. But to shy away from it would be a failure to preach the full counsel of God as it's revealed in the Bible. It'd be a failure of duty. Peter is saying in this verse, if those who trust in Jesus, let's remind ourselves, only just saved, only saved by the skin of their teeth, then a fearful future awaits everybody else. You need to be warned about the seriousness of sin. Imagine if you worked in one of those very sophisticated centres that they set up around the rim of the Indian Ocean and in California to monitor for earthquakes, and you looked at your graph and you suddenly thought, there's an earthquake coming. Well, it's not really very nice news to go and tell everybody, you've got to evacuate the place. There's an earthquake coming. It's not the news people want to hear. But on the other hand, could you really say, well, it won't make me popular to tell people about this earthquake, so I won't bother? Now, an earthquake analogy may seem rather strange for our country, more appropriate perhaps to somewhere like Japan or like California, rather than the southeast of England. But Peter's words are applicable at any time, in any place. Every day there are thousands of people dying without having asked for forgiveness for their sins. They will all have to stand before a God who hates sins and acknowledge the justice of God's verdict when he says, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity." It won't just be people who've gone down in the history books as infamous because of their wickedness, the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mao Tse-tungs of this world. Remember, as we saw earlier, there is none righteous, no, not one. The difference between what we might call an ordinary unbeliever and the most evil of tyrants is a difference only of degree, not of kind. Even going to church in and of itself isn't sufficient to get you off the hook. Those solemn words that Jesus spoke to people in the Sermon on the Mount, think of them, and he said, they were going to reply, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And have we not cast out many demons in your name? In your name done many wonderful works?" Going through the motions of Christianity won't save you on that day. Only one thing, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. However impressive you may think your track record may be compared with other people, remember, you too are included in that indictment that we read earlier. There is none righteous, not one. Your only hope, friend, is not activism, but repentance. To face up to your sin, to face up the fact that I don't like what I'm hearing. This is uncomfortable, but it's true. I do fall short. I am a hopeless sinner. I have not, to quote verse 17, obeyed the gospel of God. But I want to change. And if you do seek to change, seek forgiveness, then you will receive that pardon that we've talked about. You may say to me, "You don't know my situation. You don't know what I'm like." Perhaps I don't. I probably don't, indeed. But what I can say is I know what Jesus is like. I know what his words say. I know that he is quite specific when he says that he who comes to me, I will certainly not, I will in no wise, as the old AV says, cast out. And some pretty horrendous people have come to him and found that forgiveness. There is a pardon for you. There is a hope for you. The Christian life that lies ahead isn't going to be a bed of roses. There will be snares to face. It will be a bumpy ride at times. You may feel very frustrated with yourself. You may feel that you're clinging on to your faith by your fingernails at times. But friend, scarcely saved is still saved. That's the good news. Jesus will never let you go. Jesus will never let you down. So then I would say, think again. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's time for you yet to obey the gospel, so you don't come into that category. He will be your surety. He will be your righteousness from now right through and beyond to that great and awesome day. Amen.